Let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. And as we, Sunday, we discussed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Jesus rode on that donkey down into Jerusalem on the exact day that had been prophesied years and years and years ago beforehand in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. And so we discussed that, and we saw how we can really trust the Bible to be true based on that's one thing. There's many other things, but that's one thing, that fulfillment of that prophecy on the precise day shows us as believers that we can rely on the Bible to be true, that we can rely and remember God's promises will be kept each and every time. So if He promises you something, you know, no matter how bad it looks after that promise, keep in mind it will come to pass. And so after Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, He began to teach in the temple as He usually would do. And as you read the story, you see as He walked in there, that's where He seen the money changers and stuff. And He threw over the tables and said they've made His Father's house a den of thieves. And He had this anger because they were robbing the people of God, and they were cheating them. And so He went in, and so there was corruption as He went into the temple. But as He continued on in, And he taught in the temple. And then after that, He went back out. He left the city, went back over out to the Mount of Olives and out into the areas where they would usually stay. And so it's interesting to see what He had to say in these last few days before the crucifixion, to see really what the conversations were. And remember, the disciples had already been told what was going to happen. We read this Sunday morning, but it's in Mark 10 where the discussion was, and they said, Jesus told them in Mark 10, 33 and 34, He said, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, but to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So He told them what was going to be happening. And then another thing to consider as we follow Jesus through this week, this Passion Week, as remember, they were there for the feast, the Passover feast. And so they assume that, and they kind of have an idea that Jerusalem would swell to around 1 million people during this time. And so it was pretty much chaotic in the city, with just shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall people. You know, it's kind of like, I haven't been out there for a long time, but you know, if you go out on the Strip, you know, on a holiday weekend, it just seems like everything closes in. You know, I guess especially when you see on TV the New Year's Eve thing out there. I don't know how anybody goes out there, but it's like, you know, they're just wall to wall people. That's what it had to be in Jerusalem during this time. Just all these people, a million people in this tiny little community there in this part of the Mideast there, and the Middle East. And so I want to begin this evening, though, as we take a look at Jesus as He's lamenting over Jerusalem. And here in Matthew 23, starting in verse 37 and 38, it starts out, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And so He comes here, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He says it twice. Every time Jesus used a name twice in the Scriptures, it's usually showing because His heart was being broken. He was crying out. He was thinking about this. You can think about when He said to Simon, He said, you know, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren." He says, "Simon, Simon." You know, Satan has desired, his heart's being broken because he knew what Peter was going to be going through. He said, Satan has desired to sift him like wheat. And then it says there, he says, that he prayed for him that his faith should not fail. Well, we see that Peter denied Christ three times. Does that mean his faith failed? No. I believe what happened to Peter was he lost his hope. He didn't have hope at that moment. As he seen Jesus being taken away His hope was gone. And I'll talk about that a little bit later on, a little bit more. Another error was with Martha. As Jesus was there, and Jesus answered and said to her, remember, Martha came and was complaining because Mary was just sitting there at his feet and she was doing all the work. And he said again, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but the one thing is needed, Jesus told her. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. So Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. When you hear your name spoken twice, take double heed to it. You know, if you're in prayer and the Holy Spirit starts to speak, you know, Jerry, better get got my attention. You know, take heed to that and see what's going on. One other area I want to look at is when Paul fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus knocks him off the donkey and he's down there and Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was heartbroken over that. And then, of course, our text here this evening in Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. He said, how I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen, to give them that refuge, to shield them from the heat, but you wouldn't let me, says. And so then it goes on in verse 39. It says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I love the way Jesus ends this part here, this part of his sermon, because as he rode into Jerusalem, what were the people crying? You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the cry of the people as he rode down in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But now Jesus refers back to that cry. He refers back and he says, you'll say it again. But the next time you say it, you'll have a new understanding about it. He's saying you'll understand there'll be meaning behind it. It won't just be lip service that it was on that day, because it wasn't long before they were yelling, crucify, right after they cheered him on. Notice he didn't say to them, you shall not see me again unless you say. He didn't say that. No, he said, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The time is coming when the Jews will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That time's down there. It's coming. That's that 70th week of Daniel that we talked about as we're going through the book of Revelation. And a lot of the things that I'm going to be discussing tonight tie in so well with Revelation and where we've been and where we're going within the next week especially. So, but the Bible's clear, there's three things that we're not to be ignorant of from the Scriptures. The first one is we're not to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Well, spiritual gifts are something that a lot of times it seems like we're very ignorant of. Sometimes they're either not used at all or they're very abused. And so there's just this idea, and so to be able to realize that when we're born again, God gives everybody at least one spiritual gift. It's not the same one. You know, don't think that, oh, well, the sign that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit or you have the Holy Spirit is you do this certain gift. That's not the case. But everybody has at least one. Nobody has them all. Why? Because then we wouldn't need each other. You know, we need one another and we need those gifts. And the reason that we have spiritual gifts and the reason God wants us not to be ignorant of them is we need to use those gifts to edify each other, one another, and glorify God. See, the gifts aren't about us. It's all about others and Jesus. That's what they're for, and that's why we shouldn't be ignorant of them. The second thing that we're not to be ignorant of is the rapture. And we read that a few weeks back in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 17, where it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on and he explains the rapture experience of how the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we that remain will be caught up with them in that twinkling of an eye and will be taken up with them. And so we're not to be ignorant of the rapture. Excuse me. And then the third thing is we're not to be ignorant of the salvation of Israel. It tells us in Romans 11:25-26, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, The blindness in part has stopped to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So God's not done with Israel. He's not finished. God is not finished. The day is coming when Israel will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Just as it says right here in verse chapter 23 there. Well, when will that happen? Well, in Luke 21, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trampled down, or trodden down, that's the word I was trying to say, until the age of the Gentiles was complete. It would be trampled down to there. So Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles from the time of Rome in 70 A.D. When the Romans went in and destroyed Jerusalem, that it was trodden down. And it was there until the time that the Jewish took control again and became the nation of Israel again in 1948, which everybody thought was impossible. And then after the war in 1967, they got more control at that point. And so you look at that and you say, well, then if the time of the Gentiles is over, why haven't we been raptured yet? Well, it's easy because Romans 11 and Luke 21 shows us that we're in overtime. You know, we're in the fifth quarter, so to speak. You know, Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So we're in God's grace period. And thank God for that. You know, think of it this way. How many of you would not have been saved if God would have raptured the church in 1967? Very few of you, see? And so thank God for His grace, right? See, it's there. The time, though, is at hand now. The time is at hand. Jesus will come, and He will establish His throne in Jerusalem, just like we've been reading about on Sunday mornings in the book of Revelation. We've been going all through that. But until then, because of His long-suffering, His desire for us is the same as for the nation of Israel, where He says, let me gather you under my wings today. Let us take that refuge in Him today. He says, come back to where you once were. He says, put away your worldly priorities, your backsliding, your legalism. He says, time is short. The time is short, and it won't matter eternally how much money you've saved. It won't matter eternally where you went to college or how well you developed your career. What will matter is whether or not you were radical for Him, that you told people about Him, whether or not you lived to worship Him, whether or not you loved Him. Sounds kind of like the same message that we've been reading about the last couple of weeks in Ecclesiastes. As Solomon went through and says, it's all vanity. It's all just a vapor. It's all gone. He tried, you know, intellect. He tried pleasure that we've gone through in the last couple of weeks. And we saw, he said, that wasn't it. That wasn't where it's at. So now the conversation changes a little bit. We pick it up in chapter 24. Let's read verses 1 and 2. He says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus is telling them all this stuff and all the bad and all the things that are going on. So as they go out onto the mount again, they look back at the temple mount. And they see the glorious temple and all the things there and all the buildings surrounding the temple. And they think, you know, wow, you know, look at all of this. You know, and so as they show Jesus the temple, perhaps they were kind of thinking, you know, well, wait a minute, Lord. Yes, we know the scribes and the Pharisees are fools and they're hypocrites, but look at this temple. Surely there's something good here. And what's he asking? He says, you know, and as you look at it, the temple was indeed a marvelous thing. You know, we have those little charts in the back there. If you ever take time to go back and look at those are some kind of sketches or renderings of what the Temple Mount would look like. Take your time to really look at that and see that. But it was indeed an incredible building. You know, the gates were brass, the courts were marble. It was amazing. You know, and the interesting thing about the the Temple Mount and the stones and the things there. In 1 Kings 6:7, it tells us that the chipping and the carving of the stones that were used for the temple and the Temple Mount there was done in a rock quarry. It wasn't done there. They did it miles away in a rock quarry so that during the construction, not a sound was heard on the Temple Mount. There wasn't any noise heard there. It was all done away from there. Since chiseling and shaping took place in the quarry, then when the stones arrived, they fit perfectly together. So in other words, where they cut this stone out, they took it. The next stone, they cut it out right next to it, and they set it, and it sat there just perfect. They fit together that closely. And they were just a perfect fit at that. And so they were there. And so Peter tells us that we are living stones. We're living stones. He says, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. So all of us will fit together perfectly in heaven. We will fit together. So guess what the world is? It's the rock quarry. The world's the rock quarry. Do you ever feel like you're being hammered on? You know, do you ever feel like you're being chipped away at? You know, welcome to the rock quarry. You know, there you are. So the Lord is smoothing us and preparing us here so that when we get to heaven, the sound of the hammer won't be heard. It'll be done. You know, and so we have these huge stones being worked on and come together, and we're like that. And, you know, every once in a while He takes us as believers and He puts up us next to somebody that's not quite as smooth as we are. You know, it's not our problem, it's their problem. But He seems to kind of keep, you know, knocking us together until He smooths us out and fits us together just right. You know, it seems like the people that you have the hardest time with, the Lord puts them right there more and more and more, constantly. Years ago, I had a few issues with a lady in the church, and it was just something, there was just this tension. And so I needed to take Greek in our Bible college, and guess who the Greek teacher was? I'll tell you, when you're trying to learn Greek, you spend a lot of time with the teacher. You know, so he hammers that out. He brings that together. Then verse 2 there, it says, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So this would seem impossible to the minds of the disciples when they looked at these. After all, these stones they were talking about were massive in size. And so measuring, most of them would have been 20 feet high. That's twice as tall as the ceiling. Okay, you take this and put on 20 feet high. They would have been 20 feet wide. That's from this wall to that pillar. And they would have been at least 40 feet long. That's from that wall to the drums. I counted it out the other day, so I could do that analogy for you there. But that's how big these stones were. From the wall to there, from there to there, and twice as tall as the ceiling. Those were huge, massive stones. So this seemed impossible. Stones come into our life sometimes that seem impossible and immovable. But we have to remember, nothing's impossible for God. He can move those stones. He can get those out of there. So what happened was, Titus had commanded the soldiers not to desecrate the temple, but one of them threw a torch into it, caught it on fire, and the fire got so hot that the gold inside began to melt and seep down in between all of those stones and all those rocks. So when it cooled and solidified, the Roman soldiers were right there and began to chip away and to turn those over to get the gold out of all those little crevices. And so they didn't stop until they were all flattened out. They were all tossed over and there was nothing left. And they didn't stop until every stone was pulled down. It was down. So exactly as Jesus had prophesied, not one stone remained upon another. And so we see that, again, God kept His word. He prophesied, He said it would happen, and it did. Then verse 3 says, now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? So they have these two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign about it? Associating the destruction of the temple along with the end of the world, they're thinking, okay, if the temple is going to be destroyed, surely the end of the world is going to happen right then. You know, I'm sure they just thought, that's just it. And so the disciples asked Jesus specifically, what will the sign be and when will it be? And in verse 4 and 5, He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And we talked about deception in the book of Revelation, how that first seal, the Antichrist, is going to come as that deceiver, deceiving many into thinking that he's this great man of peace. And yet all these other things are going to take place instead of that. And it's interesting, he says, many will come in my name, saying they are the Christ. And it's interesting that although there had been many messianic promises all throughout the history, and the great expectation for the Messiah among the Jewish people, it's interesting because not one person came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah until after Jesus. That's when they started showing up. Why is that? Well, it's probably the same reason that counterfeiters don't counterfeit $200 bills. You know, the counterfeiters only counterfeit that which is real. So the counterfeit didn't know how to act or what to say or what to do until they had the real thing to try to copy and try to counterfeit. And so those came along after Jesus. Now verses 6 and the first part of 7 says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so with explosives and sophisticated weapons for every person on this planet, mankind seems to have armed himself to the teeth. You know, we're just armed to the teeth. And one scientist was asked, which weapon would be used for World War III? And so this atomic scientist answered very insightfully. He said, I'm not sure exactly which weapon will detonate World War III, but I can tell you what the weapons will be for World War IV. He said, rocks. Because that's all that's going to be left. You know, that's all that will be left is rocks. Well, if World War III ever took place. But I think instead of World War III, we're going to have Gog and Magog out of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we see Israel wins that one, because God takes over and wins it for them. And then the second part of verse 7 says, and there will be famines. There's been famines for a long time on the earth, but it seems to be getting more and more. And of course, famines are usually blamed on overpopulation. And it's not, overpopulation really isn't the bottom line problem, it's sin in the world. But it's easy to get blamed on there. But it's interesting to look at the facts. From the time of Adam till 1857, is how long it took for the population on this planet to reach 1 billion. It took that long from Adam all the way to 1857. But since then, we add around 1 billion people every 20 years or so. So the population is huge. It's getting crowded, but it's not so much that God can't control, because he said, go forth and populate the world. So he gave us plenty of space. That's not really the thing that's going to cause the end of the world, like a lot of the people say. You know, that we just celebrated Earth Day. What is Earth Day? I don't know. You know, crazy things. And so the effects of famines are particularly felt in third world countries, but even in other areas as well. And then he says there's pestilences there in verse 7. The Greek word translated for pestilence implies an unusual pestilence, an unusual one. Consider the AIDS virus. You know, in 2001, the CDC claimed that there was over 1 million Americans who had been infected with AIDS. And some figures argue that say it's much, much higher. I'm sure it's getting higher and higher now that same-sex marriage is getting to be the law of the land. We're going to see that one come out more and more. And it's interesting. Then the next thing it says, and there's earthquakes in various places. Earthquakes in various places. There's geological surveys have taken place that have discovered there's an interesting change happening within what's called the tectonic plates, what the earth actually sits on, you know, the land sits on these plates. And these gigantic plates are shifting in such a way that earthquakes now occur even with greater frequency and intensity, that greater than any time in recorded history. There's more happening with a greater frequency and higher intensity. And so Jesus said, when we begin to see pestilence, superpowers at war, famine, and earthquakes, we are to know the end is near. Now, We're going to be, not this Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, where he opens up the other seals. He opened up the first seal last Sunday, but he's going to open up two through six this next Sunday. And it's interesting because those seals are what's being talked about right here. Those seals are there. And so keep in mind, we're in heaven. You know, as believers, we're going to get raptured out before the things that are referred to here. These things that Jesus is talking to the disciples about involve the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, because of that 70th week, because God is still going to deal with them for that 70th week, and they're going to have to see him and what takes place. And so as we read these next seals coming up here, not this, the next Sunday, you'll be able to really, we'll really talk about these a little bit more in depth. And so it kind of goes along with this area we're in tonight. And then verse 8 says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word translated sorrows there is what we think of as birth pangs. You know, those birth pangs, that like labor pains, war, famine, earthquakes, pestilence, you know, will erupt and then subside. They come and then they go, like a birth pang or those things. As we get closer to the time of the delivery, these contractions, so to speak, will intensify. They'll see them, they'll be more and more. They'll be like crazy. They'll be going out the window. So I think we're getting pretty intense these days right now, too. The intensity is creeping up. We may be at 8 centimeters right now. You know, we could be there. So keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open and keep your ears tuned in. Keep tuned in to what's going on, because we need to be listening for that trumpet to be called out of here. Verse 9 says, then, after these things, and that, at that point, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Boy, Jesus got a lot of great news for these guys, right? Man, this is encouraging, you know. He says, then you will be delivered up to tribulation and they will kill you. You know, who shall be afflicted? Who shall be killed and hated by all the nations? Of course, the Jews, the nation of Israel. So yes, the Jews will experience a great revival during this time, but also they will be hated. They will be hunted down. You know, they will be saved by the millions, but at the same time hated by all the nations. You know, all the nations are getting, like I say, it's getting that way more and more and more, up to, and unfortunately, even our nation is coming against in that, and we're not standing with them the way that we need to be. See, all the nations of the world will vent their anger at Israel and their hostility on this one small nation, the nation of Israel. Their anger is going to be poured out at, because they're going to blame them for everything. Just like in today's society, Christianity is starting to get blamed for everything. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into Revelation chapter 6 too. So we go to there. Then verse 10-11 says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So verse 10 there, and then many will be offended. See, that's what's happening with Christianity today. People are taking offense that we stand on what the Scriptures say. When we stand on a biblical platform, they get offended by it. We're taking offense by it. They will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You know, although millions will be saved, these false prophets will come on the scene and attempt to deceive the whole world. Deception will be turned up even greater, the deception upon the world, and that will come about. Then verse 12, the first part of verse 12 says, and because lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness will abound. You know, after Christians are removed from this planet in the rapture, sin will run rampant. You know, we think it's bad now. Boy, we can't even fathom what it will be like then. The terror, the evil that's going to take place. You know, part of the reason for the tribulation is that through it, through the tribulation, sin will be exposed to its total grotesqueness. People will start to see sin so blatant that they'll finally start to get sick of it. You know, have you ever had something affecting your life that you thought you had to have it? You know, and then all of a sudden you'd get rid of it. And it's like, boy, I wish I would have got rid of that long time ago. You know, but somehow or another, the Holy Spirit showed you how grotesque it was. Finally, you get to a place where it just sickens you. You know, you have no more desire for it. You know, no more feelings to have that whatever that thing is. And there's all kinds of stuff we get into our lives. But then when Jesus comes back 7 years later, when he comes back after experiencing the hideous results of unchecked sin, people will be ready to submit to his righteousness. When it gets that bad, then they'll finally be ready. After that 7 year tribulation period, then people will be ready to submit to his righteousness. Yet, even though when he comes back for that millennial period, that 1,000 year reign here on earth, after 1,000 years of living in a virtual Garden of Eden, after that time, during the millennium, those that are born during that time and raised in that environment, they will have one last opportunity to choose. Because God's a loving God. We all have the ability to choose. And so for some reason, at that point, at that end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is released, when he's released once again, as incredible as it seems, many will still choose to follow Satan. Even after living in that 1,000 year time period in a virtual Garden of Eden. Apart from sin, no sin at all, nothing like that. And so much of the theories of people like B.F. Skinner and other psychologists who contend that the environment is responsible for man's problems. They say, well, you know what, if you just change the man's environment, man will be good. Well, not so. And that's going to be proven during that 1,000 year millennial reign. That we'll see it very clearly then. Man will have a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and yet he still will rebel against God. Why is that? How could that be? Well, Psalm 51:5 tells us that people are born sinners. It's bottom line. All people are born sinners. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the wages of sin is death. But, praise God, the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's the only way. That's the only way. And so we're all born sinners. So the solution is spiritual regeneration. Spiritual regeneration. Not the solution, therefore, isn't political reformation. That's not the answer. You can try to change the environment, but that's not the ultimate solution. That's not the ultimate end to it. The Bible says in John 3:7, you must be born again. Wow. You must be born again. Born again. Nicodemus had a hard time with that. He didn't understand it. What the Lord was trying to say to him. But it means you must be changed from the inside out. Going to church doesn't save you. Claiming to be a Christian doesn't save you. It's like going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. You know? There's something has to take place inside. There has to be that acknowledgement that, Lord, I'm a sinner. Exactly. And he's our Savior. He's there. He's the only answer. He's the only answer. You know, the banner's over there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was going to change them last week because they've been up for a while, and I was going to put some different ones up, but I thought I need to leave them up for at least Easter. Because if somebody does come that doesn't know the Lord, that needs to be a first reminder they see as they walk in, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. So then look at verse 12 and the last part of verse 12 and verse 13. It says, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Hallelujah. Because of sin, the love of people, both for God and for each other, will grow cold. They'll go cold, but he who endures the tribulation will be saved. It's what the Revelation calls the tribulation saints. There are people that will go into the tribulation physically, and they won't know the Lord when they go in there, or otherwise they would have been taken out in the rapture. And somewhere through that 7 year period, they're going to receive Jesus. It's going to be harder for them to walk with Jesus at that time. It's going to be harder for them because they may be called to die for their faith physically. We're just called to die to their self right now spiritually and take off the old man and put on the new. But during that tribulation period, if they don't take the mark of the beast, in order to buy and sell, they'll either deny Christ or get their heads chopped off. You know, there's a Christian movie several years ago, Distant Thunder and Image of the Beast, and they would show the guillotines out there and taking the people out and coming down their head and, you know, chopping off their heads for that because they wouldn't deny Christ and they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. So things are getting tough. It's just more reason for us to rejoice that God doesn't promise His wrath to be upon us. We get to escape all of these things. And so the love of many will grow cold. Their love for each other and their love for God will grow less and less. And again, society today, the world we see today, more but more denial of God, more and more hatred toward the Bible and Christianity, and more hatred toward people. People in the world especially, man, they just can't get along. They're not getting along at all. And then verse 14 says, excuse me, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. Sometimes I hear teachings say that on the basis of this verse that we must evangelize all the world so Jesus can come back. Well, I don't really believe that this is a correct understanding of what this verse is saying. Jesus will come back at the time He's already appointed by the Father. That's already been appointed. Surely the gospel should be preached by us. Surely we should be a participant in the process. We need to be obedient and do what He said, go and make disciples of all men. But I don't believe the second coming is dependent upon us. The Father's already appointed that. For the greatest explosion of evangelism, I believe, will take place after the church has been raptured out of here. After that time. In Revelation 7, we'll read about the 144,000 Jews, from 12,000 from every tribe, that will be anointed to be able to go out and evangelize the world. Moses and probably perhaps Elijah will come as the two prophets. They've come back on the scene working miracles. They'll be working miracles and calling down fire from heaven. Wow, it's going to be amazing. An angel will fly across the sky saying, "Don't be fooled by the Antichrist system. Don't take the mark of the beast." There will be that evangelism taking place. And so all of these things, these questions that the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the signs and when will it happen? And as we read about this and as we're going through Revelation on Sunday right now, to be able to see the balance there and see what's going to be taking place. And this next week when we get into chapter 6, that's where we're really going to start to see the wrath of God being poured out on the earth in these next seals that are unsealed and broken open. And they're talked about here. Jesus told the same things that were going to go on then. He told the disciples the exact same things. And we'll have that comparison in a couple of weeks when we get to that. And so we see Jesus answers the disciples that they'll see these things. They'll be like these birth pangs, but they can escape. But for the nation of Israel, God is not done with them. He's not done with them. That 70th week of Daniel is coming. I want to go back a little bit to what we started out with here with, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And I want to talk about where Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, I have prayed that your faith would not fail." And I mentioned that, you know, did Peter's faith fail him when he denied the Lord? No, I don't believe it did. He believed in the Lord. He loved the Lord, even though he ended up denying the Lord. I don't believe his love didn't fail. I don't think his faith failed. I don't think his love failed. What failed, I believe, is, like I say, I believe his hope failed. His hope failed, and when he saw Jesus being led away, tied up and taken to Caiaphas, his hope was lost. He had all of his hope into Jesus as the Messiah, as this one, and he couldn't understand how he was able to get taken away this way. He just didn't understand it. It wasn't there. Maybe you're in Peter's sandals tonight. Maybe you're where Peter was. You believe in the Lord. You have a definite love for the Lord. But somehow maybe your hope has diminished. Something has taken place in your life where you can't quite figure out what's happening. You don't understand what's happening. Then how could this possibly be working for good? You know the scripture, Romans 8:28, where all things work together for good to those that love God and are called to His purpose. But God, how can this be good? Boy, I'll tell you what. If we just have the faith and we continue to have hope, He will bring about that promise. It will come about. You can count on it. You see, if there was a test done several years ago on some wharf rats. And what they did, they took this group and they threw these wharf rats in the water. And a group paddled for about 3.5 minutes before they drowned. The other group they threw in, and then almost immediately they pulled them out of the water. And so then a day later they took that same group that they pulled out of the water and they threw them back in the water. And that same group paddled around in the water for about 45 minutes without drowning. Evidently because they were hoping that they would be rescued again. They were hoping that they was going to be pulled out again, so they kept paddling. The first group, they didn't have that hope. They just paddled till they got tired and there they went. They were gone. So the same is true with us. You know, if you don't have hope that you'll be rescued, we end up sinking. And so as we read these scriptures and we see these things and how detailed God is in them, to be able to have that hope, to be able to realize that. You know, but if we have hope that rescue is coming, we can tread water. We can tread water through the hard times. No matter how hard they get, if you have that hope, you know, okay, I know that promise is true. I know God's going to do it, and it's going to happen. It's going to be there. He said, He will restore the years the locust has eaten. Praise God, and He's faithful to that. He's been faithful to that in my life for sure. And so I don't think it is all coincidental that the doctrine of the rapture is called the blessed hope. You know, that's the blessed hope. Although sometimes we feel like we're in a rat race. We feel like we're there and we're going to go under quickly. We know today could be the glorious day of the Lord's return. And that's what we have to look for. As we think about what will the signs be and when will it happen, well, we don't know the time or the hour when we're going to hear that trumpet. You know, that's only for the Father to know. You know, but yet we can see the signs. We don't have to be ignorant of what's going on. And so what's that mean for us? We need to be ready. We need to be alert. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see where Jesus told the disciples, you know, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And He comes back and they were sleeping. Why are you asleep? Don't go to sleep. Wake up. Get ready. Be alert. Stay alert. The enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to who he can devour. So stay alert. Stay ready. Be ready for these things. And so as we draw near to the resurrection, like I say, tomorrow night will be the Garden of Gethsemane. Friday night will be the cross. We'll see Jesus with the cross. And then Sunday, praise God, is the resurrection. Man, what a glorious time for us as believers. And the reason I brought up the whole thing about hope is because as we see that resurrection, that's our hope. Because Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we are most of all to be pitied. Most of all to be pitied. And so we keep that hope. This time of the year should strike that hope within us. And we should give that hope to others. You know, there's others out there that are trapped in bondage to things. The world out there doesn't have any hope. They're caught up in things. And I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. We're called to help them escape out of those things. So let's be those believers this week that go and make disciples of all men, preaching the gospel, inviting with the cards. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the hope that we have in you. I thank you for